Please open your Bibles to Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, where we find our text this morning. And we'll be looking at another portion in the Book of Hebrews as well, but beginning in chapter 2. In the Bible, the word "but" is crucial. It is the hinge on which many great events turn. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about the wickedness of mankind and how God determined to wipe them all out with a flood. Then comes the but. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're reading the Old Testament concerning the remarkable life of David, the shepherd boy who became Israel's king, indeed Israel's greatest king. Then comes the but in his life. But the thing that David done displeased the Lord, referring to his sin with Bathsheba and concerning Uriah. We read about the glories of Solomon. All of his wisdom and all of his wealth and his remarkable works. Then comes the but in his life, but King Solomon loved many strange women who turned his heart away from God. We read of all the might and magnificence of King Uriah and how he was marvellously helped until he was strong. Then comes the but in his life, but when he was strong, the Bible says, his heart was lifted up with pride to his destruction. In the New Testament, we read about ourselves, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we were enslaved to the world, we were prisoners of the prince of the power of the air. We read that we were children of wrath, destined to wrath, even as others. Then comes the but in our life. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we're saved. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we read of Adam's ruined race. Verse 7 tells us that man was originally made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was set over the works of God's hands. He was a monarch over all that he surveyed. He was God's vice regent to reign and to govern over all the garden, not just the garden, indeed the whole of the world. All things were put in subjection under his feet. And the author of Hebrews takes up the theme, which exalts the dignity and indeed the destiny of man. But then in the second half of verse 8, halfway through verse 8, the author recalls that today, in actual fact, all things are not in subjection to man. Man indeed is a fallen creature. He is the heir of a lost estate. And all of his great expectations have come to nothing. They lie in ruins and rubble at his feet. The world is full of wars and famine and pestilence and disease. Nature is under a curse. Everywhere there is disease and disaster and death. Satan has become the prince of this world. Millions are heading down the broad road to destruction. It's all so sinister. It's all sad. As far as the eye can see. Then comes the but. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus. This is an expression that grips and holds our hearts. Come what may, we see Jesus. And that changes the whole picture. And I'd like for us to consider this morning some ways that this is gloriously true. The first heading on the outline sheet is the turmoil. There is turmoil in this fallen world, but we see Jesus in the midst of the turmoil. We can only guess at the high destiny for which God created the human race. However, we do get some inkling of it from the fact that subsequent to the fall, God sent his own son into the world in human form in order to reinstate to the human race its original calling. For man was created to be filled with the Spirit of God, perfectly representing his image, perfectly manifesting forth God's likeness. Indeed, so great was man's dignity and indeed his destiny that God bestowed upon Adam and his race, so great was that dignity and destiny that it evoked the jealousy, the envy, indeed the malice of Lucifer, the fallen cherub. He invaded our planet to tempt Adam and Eve into sin. And the temptation was both clever and convincing. And first Eve and then Adam fell for Satan's lies. And the moment they did, the life went out. And the guilty pair were left standing naked and ashamed, and the inner throne of their spirit was vacated by God's Holy Spirit. They were empty, lost, and undone. And every human being since has been conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, and the governing and guiding ministry of the indwelling Spirit of God is missing. Without God, without hope in the world. There are people who are intellectually brilliant, but they're lost. The people who care deeply and feel deeply about things, but they're lost. There are others who can summon the resources of willpower, resolute determination to bear upon the course of their lives, but they're lost. People who can think brilliantly and feel deeply and resolve adamantly, but they're lost. People who are devoutly religious, they're lost. Man in sin is a departure from God's original plan. Man has lost control of the world that he was intended to rule. In our own day, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. We have more knowledge than we've ever had, but we have less wisdom. Economic and ecological disasters threaten us. Powerful weapons abound within reach of international terrorists. Millions of people on the face of this earth never have enough to eat. There are terrible inequities and horrible injustices in this world. Horrendous new diseases are not over the horizon. They're present in the atmosphere. Vice and violence are epidemic in society. Millions are enslaved to sex and to substances. And all of this turmoil is the result of the temptation and the fall. And Satan gloats over all of this with fiendish glee. And countless millions of his unseen servants, evil spirits, fallen angels, invisible but potent and real, hold the race in bondage with or without our knowledge. We see all of this. And if this is all that we see, then the picture is bleak. But we see Jesus, who came into this world as a man. As a man that God, as God intended man to be. A man in inhabited by God. Satan tried his collection of temptations on him, but they didn't work. Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. This was the driving force behind his magnificent and sinless life. Satan then stirred up the world to do its worst against him. Men spat in his face, they beat him, they battered him, they scourged him, they crucified him, they buried him. But he tore the iron bars of death away and rose in mighty triumph over the tomb. Now he lives forever by the power of an endless life. He lives as God intended man to live, triumphant over all. We see Jesus. We see that he came the first time. We see in the scriptures he's coming back again. You know, in the Old Testament, redemption was set before God's people in two ways and in two books. There was redemption by power and redemption by purchase. The book of Exodus exemplifies redemption by power, and the book of Ruth exemplifies redemption by purchase. Jesus came the first time to effect redemption of the human race by purchase, and he's coming back again the second time to effect the redemption of the human race by power. Everything will be put under his feet, and we will rule and reign with him upon the earth. Yes, the world is in turmoil. Many people see no hope. But we see Jesus, Saviour of fallen mankind, Redeemer of a lost and fallen world. Secondly, I want us to consider one of the prominent themes of Hebrews, and that is the types. We see Jesus in the fulfillment of so many types. You know, the Old Testament was largely a religion of types and pictures and illustrations and shadows and symbols. They're very vivid. They're very accurate. They're very descriptive and real, but they're only types. Shadows of the true reality. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11, often called the roll call of faith, the heroes of the faith, people who trusted and would rest in God and trust in God. And it contains a brief account of Abraham, man of faith, offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us that that whole incident of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, though it was real and though it's literal, verse 19 tells us at the end it was just a figure. The Greek word for figure there is parabole, from where we get the English word parable. If we understand the simple definition of a parable, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sometimes Jesus would tell earthly stories. He'd make up a story relating things on the earth and use it to illustrate a heavenly truth, a heavenly meaning. But here the author of Hebrews tells us this is not just a made-up story. This is something that actually happened. It actually happened, and it's a parable. What happened on earth is an illustration. It has heavenly meaning behind it. And the whole story there, the account, the narrative of Abraham and Isaac, is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. Which is interesting in many respects, but also in this respect, because as Samuel reminded us the other week, that it is, in Genesis 22, we have the first mention of the word love in the Bible. And it's the father's love for his son. Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son. Remember, it's a parable. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, there is mention made of the place. In the Old Testament, it's called Mount Moriah. In the New Testament, the same place has another name. It's Mount Calvary. Exactly the same place. There was also a plan. He was to take his only begotten son, his well-beloved son, to the place of death. He was to march resolutely forward, not turning to the right hand nor to the left. The father carried the knife, the account tells us. The son carried the wood upon his own back. In the father's heart there was a searing agony of pain. All that he could think of was that his son Isaac, his well-beloved son, his heart was filled. His son was a son that filled his heart with laughter. As a matter of fact, that's what the word Isaac means. This was the son in whom he was well pleased that he was to sacrifice. There's the place, there was the plan. There's also the plea. If you read about Genesis 22, Isaac said, my father. Abraham replied, here am I, my son. Isaac said, behold the wood, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb? Ah, where indeed? The best that Abraham could do was to blurt out, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And so they went, the scripture says, both of them together, all the dark and dreadful way to the altar on Mount Moriah, where a substitute lamb was offered. This is the Old Testament account. This is the Old Testament narrative. But we read that and we see Jesus. Centuries later, the author of Hebrews sums it all up for the Hebrew people. Verse 17, he says, by faith Abraham offered up, the end of the verse, his only begotten son, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He says this is a figure. It's a parable. It's an illustration. It's a shadow. It all points forward to Christ. That's Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22, the love of a father for a son. In Genesis 24. We have the second mention of love in the Bible, and this is the love of the son for his bride. Love of Isaac for Rebecca. A bride for the son. And the son sends the tokens of his love to the bride, and the nameless servant exhorts her, will you come? Will you be with this man? And here are the tokens of his love and here are the tokens of his affection. He lavishes them all on you and there's more and besides. Will you come? Will you receive him? To which the bride says yes. Another parable, another picture, another illustration. The son's love for the bride at all points forward to Christ. Truly the types in the scriptures are as accurate as mathematics. It all adds up to Jesus. When the Jews read their Bible, they read about Abel and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. They read the stories and they got from them moral lessons. They read the Bible and they were confronted with history and rituals, all of which held for them meanings which they barely understood. They read about the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the feast and the holy days. They read about the journey from Egypt to Canaan, the histories of David's times. They saw a rich history of people and places and principles and promises, and seeing all of that, but seeing only that, they missed much. They missed the main point. Jesus said, "You err, not knowing the scriptures." But we see Jesus. "And they are they which testify of him," Jesus said. We see in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms the things concerning himself. And in him we have a key to the types that the most learned rabbi never had. And Hebrews, I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews, presents us with types in the scriptures. And also confronts us with tragedy in real life. If you continue to read through Hebrews 11, all of these people of faith, many who were able to do remarkable things. Verse 32 sort of wraps it up. "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again." But then there is an incredible shift. An incredible shift. It goes on to talk about others. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They were willing to die rather than to deny the faith. They believed in a better resurrection. It was better to die for faithfulness in God than to deny him." Verse 36, "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." Tragedy. Many endured tragedy. But we see Jesus, even in the midst, even beyond the tragedy. You know, it comes surging into our lives, unbidden, unwanted. That is, trials and tribulations and torments. Tragedy. You know, we pray for healing for this one or for deliverance for that one, and often our prayers go unanswered. Daily we read of wars and famines and earthquakes and fire and flood and sickness and death, and all these come and go, leaving people prostrate with grief and anger and dismay and fear. The callous name it and claim it school of thought, the false prosperity gospel, plays cruel games with afflicted people. The common ills of mankind overtake the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And often the uncommon ills of a sinful world are directed against Christians simply because of that, because they are God's people. We see that here at the end of Hebrews 11. But chapter 12, verse 2, encourages us to keep looking unto Jesus, to keep seeing Jesus. The Lord's disciples on one occasion felt themselves abandoned to their fate. There they go. We can see them. They push off from the shore, a dozen men in a decent-sized boat. They've had a pretty full day. They'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, women and children with a little lad's lunch. They'd been kept very busy, hurrying here and there and everywhere with armfuls of food for the hungry multitudes. Then when it was all over, they had been left over 12 baskets full of food. The crowd at that moment, the crowd wanted to take Jesus and crown him both Lord and Christ then and there. It was a huge day for the disciples. And then, now they are in a boat rowing to the other side at the express command of the Lord, confident, secure in the knowledge that they're in the very centre of the Master's will. And then it happens. The storm came, howling down from the hills around the lake, whipping the water into giant waves, threatening at any moment to capsize the boat, send them to a watery grave. Several of them knew the depth of their peril. They'd fished on that lake all their lives. They knew its treacherous ways. And so they did their best, rowing with all their might, but the harder they tried, the worse the situation got. The future of the church, indeed the future of the world, was in that boat. How the devil would have loved to have sunk it. Then Jesus came, the scripture says. Then Jesus came. And he came walking on those threatening waves, as if he was walking across your front yard. And the awestruck disciples learned the lesson of their lives. Those same waves that threatened at any moment to be over their heads were already under his feet. And so it should be with us, that when the tragic storms of life burst in all of their fury upon our frail vessels, disaster strikes and death comes to the door, the boss tells you you've been fired, sickness seizes us, the bills pile up, there's a costly fire, one of the children in our family is picked up by the police, one of the partners in the marriage demands a divorce. Storms can come from 100 directions. But we see Jesus. Not for a moment has he ceased to love us. His power still energizes the universe. 10,000 times 10,000 angels still wait to do his will. When tragedy comes surging into our lives, those that are strangers to Christ, where can they turn? Instinctively they turn to their friends, who they hope will tell them that everything's going to be fine. But often they become bitter and they say harsh things against God. But when such things come surging into our lives as Christians, we see Jesus, in whom we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Everything's under his feet. And to us he says, peace be still. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's a Jewish businessman who took a Christian out for lunch and told him the harrowing story of his own personal horror in a Nazi concentration camp. He saw his own son brutally put to death. He'd become bitter against God and bitter against Christians, whom he accused of doing nothing to stop the terror. And he wound up his blistering and withering attack by saying, "Where was your God when my son was killed?" The Christian looked at him and said, "Just where he was when his own son was killed." But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In all points he was tempted, tested like we are. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to understand and sympathise and help and encourage them that are tempted, severely tested. As we come back to Hebrews 2, we note that the tomb is a theme that runs through the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 9. We read there about the suffering of death. Verse 14 talks about the power of death. Verse 15, the fear of death. Death is inescapable. It's a common experience of a fallen world. It dogs our steps everywhere we go in life. It has our name and address on its list of prospects. We're always only a heartbeat away from it. The moment we begin to live, we begin to die. For every breath is one breath more, but also one breath less. We never know when death will burst in on us with its pitiless syllable, now. Death is no respecter of persons. It visits the king's palace as readily as the peasant's shack. It's not deterred by colour, by creed or class. It's the fly in the ointment of life. Those who have the means will spend a fortune on physicians to hold death at bay, even if it's just for another year or two. Some even will have their mortal remains deep frozen in the vain hope that 100 years from now science will effect a resurrection. Many things about death are horrifying to us. Often death's portal is made terrible with physical pain. Sometimes we wake up in the night in a cold sweat, terrified by nightmares in which our legs are paralysed, or some dark monster or dreaded pursuer is hot on our trail, and it's just a dream. But we wake to face the reality. One day or night, as sure as we lie between the sheets, we're going to die. The body will be taken to the mortuary and then on to the cemetery. As surely as we live and breathe, we will one day die. And for the unsaved person, the horror of death and of the tomb is something to fear. Neither science, nor religion, nor philosophy has anything worthwhile to say in the face of death. Now, some might deny the reality of death, but they can't alter the fact of death. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And for the unsaved, death is something to be feared. For beyond lies the second death, a great eternity of woe, the blackness of darkness forever, an eternity shut out from God and his Son and from all that is good and pure and holy and blessed. But the Christian doesn't see death like that. For we see Jesus. Jesus confronted death for us at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says that there he destroyed him that had the power of death. Jesus went marching out of life with a mighty shout and as a glorious conqueror. He took the tomb by storm. I lay down my life, he said, that I might take it up again. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment received I of my Father. He died to the accompaniment of rending rocks and bursting tombs and the tearing of a temple veil, the rending of his flesh. The rending of his flesh was the opening up to the presence of God. And down he went to the regions below. In the lowest parts of the earth, he told his triumph. He preached to the spirits in prison, Peter tells us. Declared his victory. And then, to those in Abraham's bosom, there was news of new life. He would lead captivity captive. And to those that were across the vast and yawning gulf, there was a confirmation of second death, eternal death. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. I am he that liveth and was dead, he cried. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys. I am the master. I am the Lord. The keys are mine. And on his way back from the dark domain, he stopped by the tomb for his body. Summons an angel from on high to roll back the stone from the door, not to let him out, but that the world might see in. An angel was summoned to put the fear of the living God in the souls of the soldiers that were watching over Christ's tomb. And they fled for their lives and they told their masters what had happened. And for the next 40 days, Jesus remained in the environs of this planet. He had some things to do before going home. His disciples needed to be convinced by many infallible proofs that he was indeed alive again from the dead, and that tomb had been conquered once and for all, once for all time, once for all sins, once for all who will put their trust in him. And after accomplishing this task of convincing his disciples of the reality of his resurrection, Jesus took them out as far as Bethany. And what a procession it must have been. There they go, the disciples of Jesus, the embryo of the church, walking with the resurrected Christ who has all power in heaven and earth. Out through the city gate, they make their way down across the Kidron Valley, on past the Garden of Gethsemane, on up the Brow of Olivet. Then came the last goodbye, and suddenly, as they stood and stared, his feet left the ground. They watched with bated breath as he ascended, and a cloud came and received him out of their sight. Yes, we see Jesus. We see him now as the scriptures reveal him, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. We see him waiting for the time when every blood-bought child of God will share in his triumph or the tomb. Will share in the completion of his redemptive work. Will rule and reign with him upon the earth, even as we were created to do, we've been redeemed by Christ to do. Jesus is coming back one of these days, coming back with a mighty shout to awaken the dead. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall receive a body like unto his glorious body, able virtually to annihilate time and space. A body engineered for the vastness of space and for the ages of eternity. Be saved to sin no more. No more sin. No more sickness. No more pain. No more crying. No more death. We see Jesus. Now we see him, as it were, through a glass darkly. But then we'll see him face to face. And we'll say something like the Queen of Sheba said, the half was not told me. Everything was suddenly brighter and bigger and better and bolder. everything be more beautiful, more boundless, more brilliant than we can ever imagine. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for his people. About two or maybe 3 years after Aaron and I were married, it became evident to me that I couldn't see very clearly. I was having trouble focusing on the words on the page. I looked at a tree and the leaves were fuzzy. I'd look up here at the numbers on the hymn board and the numbers were blurry. And so when I went off to the optometrist, got my eyes tested and put on my first pair of glasses, and suddenly I could see. And from our second story flat in Punchbowl, I could look out the window and to see the view that I didn't realise was there. It was like being in a new world. Brethren, there's coming a day when we shall see. The eyes of faith will give way to sight. It will indeed be a new world when we see Jesus face to face. Until then, the exhortation from the book of Hebrews. Our exhortation this morning is, though it be with blurred vision, we keep looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus in the midst of the turmoil, as we see it all around about us in the world. In the abundance of types, as we see them there in the scriptures. In the middle of tragedy, even if it occurs in our own lives, especially if it occurs in our own lives. And in the face of death, which for us really is just the doorway to his glorious presence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. And thank you for all that Jesus accomplished for us in what he did. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful future that we have as your children and for the grace which is abundantly available for us today. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. We know it's through the scriptures that we have hope. It's through the scriptures that we have comfort and encouragement. Lord, it's through the scriptures, through the hearing of the word of God that we're built up in our faith. And Lord, we thank you for people of faith down through the years. All of them had trials and yet they were willing to trust in you. Some of them accomplished great things because they were willing to trust in you. Some of them had to endure great hardness, but they continued to trust in you. And Lord, whatever your specific and particular plan is for us, Lord, help us to keep trusting in you. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.